Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? I am glad you're here. I am glad to see you. And I am glad to open the Word of God with you this morning. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians in our 1 Corinthians series. And today we find ourselves in chapter 4. And we've been talking about this broken church. This church that will quickly shatter any perception you might have that the early church was this perfect church, and if we only got back to the way it was, that perception will quickly be shattered when we read through this letter. And we see that they are a broken, they are a divided church. And we're going to talk about, as we go through this series, all of the different reasons why they were broken and divided. But so far, Paul has only addressed this first reason. And if you remember, this first reason that the church is divided is because they were power hungry. And the way that that showed itself, the way that that pride and gaining their own power showed itself, was that they were divided over which church leader they claimed to follow. I follow Paul, some of them said. I follow Peter, or I follow Apollos. Why did they do this? Maybe to for example, one of them might have said, Apollos taught me, and because of that, I should be a deacon, or I should be in a position of leadership, or you should take my opinion more seriously, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the one that taught me. And so they were divided. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. It caused a lot of division. And Paul has been attempting to unite the church. And the way that he goes about uniting the church, we see here in chapter 4, is reminding the people, reminding the church, who it is that they are divided about. He's going to talk about these apostles and the reasons that they shouldn't be divided over which one they're following, but instead reminds them of who they are and how they should regard them, the apostles. So that's going to lead us to our roadmap, which is not that, which is something else. But the roadmap is, as we open chapter 4, we're going to look at, forget about the slides today, I guess. We're going to look at how we should regard the apostles. And he's going to say, first of all, you should regard us as faithful servants and stewards judged by God. And we're going to see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, you should regard us as those bound to the Word of God, and we see that in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. And then finally, you should regard us, the leaders, the apostles, as those who are despised by the world. And he talks about that in verses 9 through 13. So that's the roadmap for today. We'll break it down one at a time. But first he says, here's how you should regard us, as faithful servants and stewards judged by God. And that's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Before we start to read those verses, would you pray with me? I want to pray. Lord, we can't live on past revelation of you. We can't live on a past experience. We can't live on a past anything. We need you now. God, I pray for an encounter with you. We didn't come to hear a message about you. We didn't come to sing songs about you. We came to sing to you, and we came to encounter you, Lord. For some of us, it's to be comforted by you. For others, it's to be moved by you, to be exhorted to change something so that we represent you in this world. But Lord, however you want to deal with us, we pray for your presence. Lord, we pray even now that you would meet us where we are, individually, as a family, as a church. Show us Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. The first way, Paul says, that this church should regard the apostles, we see in verses 1 to 5, as faithful servants and stewards judged by God. So, read along with me, starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. I want to stop there a second, because he said a lot of things. First, he said, this is how one should regard us. And like I've been saying, when he's saying us, he means apostles, the people that they were divided over. Now, before you shut your mind off and think, well, he's talking about the apostles and he's not talking about me, remember that in a couple verses from now, later in chapter 4, he's going to say, imitate me, imitate us, the leaders that you're divided over, imitate us. This does have to do, it is applicable for us. But what does he mean when he says, this is how you should regard us as apostles? Who are the apostles? There's a difference between the office of apostle and the gift of apostleship, okay? So the office of apostle are those that were summoned by God, directly commissioned by Christ or by another apostle to speak the words of God and to have authority in that way. They finished the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. So in a similar way, like it says in Ephesians 2:20, that the word of God is built on the foundation of the prophets of the Old Testament, spoke the words of God, and the apostles of the New Testament, completing the canon of Scripture. God spoke to, through them with authority, completed Scripture. The qualification to be an apostle is that you had to see, visibly see, and be taught by Jesus himself while he was alive or after the resurrection or both. Okay, that's why in Acts 1, when they're replacing Judas and they're talking about who's going to take this 12th spot as an apostle, they're talking about people that have witnessed Jesus, who have been taught by Jesus himself, and they ended up picking Matthias. Okay, so the office of apostleship has been closed for a long time, right? It's been closed for 2,000 years. But the gift, the calling of apostleship, the word apostle means sent one. The gift and the calling to be sent by God happens all the time. God is still sending people all around the world to reach people with the gospel. But there's an important distinction there. That's who he means when he says regarding us. He's talking about the apostles. And here's what he says about them. Here's how you should regard us, the apostles, as servants of Christ and of stewards of the mysteries of God. So let's break both of those down. As servants of Christ, servants. That word servant comes from a word that originally meant under rower, under rower. And I don't think I was going to point out the Hopkins family that loves rowing, but I don't see them. They love rowing, right? This is a different kind of rowing. This is a rowing that you didn't want to do. An under rower was someone that was placed on this huge shipping vessel, and they were essentially the engine. They rowed all day, all night, rowed miserable conditions. They were lowest class of criminals that were put into this position as rowers. This word servant means under rower, which we don't know exactly what that means. There's different theories. Some people say, well, that was the rowers that were on the bottom of the ship, and it was dark down there, and it was even more miserable, and they were down there rowing all day, but we're not positive what that term means. Even worse than a rower, an under rower. He's saying, we're not the captain of the ship, okay? You're putting your emphasis on the wrong people. You're putting your faith and your trust in the wrong person. We are servants of God. We're not the ones in the front of the boat leading. We're servants. Sometimes we may get tired of rowing, right? Of serving, okay? Now, for me, when I start to get frustrated with maybe my responsibility or task of serving and of using gifts and time and resources for the purposes of trying to serve God and the church, which I know is the right thing. Sometimes we get frustrated with serving, of being rowers, right? Of finding your seat, picking up your cross, like Jesus says, and following after him, picking up your rows and rowing. When I can get frustrated and when you get frustrated, one of the ways to be refreshed is to look up and look around. And see, when I see my brothers, my sisters here in this church, in Troy, and people that I've met in different states, when I was in seminary and in New Jersey, and I see them rowing, right? Figuratively speaking, I see them serving. I see them going hard after God and loving people and loving God, and that refreshes me and that encourages me. We're not alone in this. We're not alone in our task of being servants of our King. But he says, this is how you should regard us, as servants, as under rowers of Christ. And secondly, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. What's a steward? You've probably heard this term before, especially if you've been in church. I don't know if I've ever heard this term apart from a church service. Not used much anymore. But a steward is someone who oversees someone else's belongings. All right? They're not yours, but you're overseeing it. That's what a steward means. And when I think of steward, I tend to think of money. You're a steward of the finances, of the money God gave you. And that's absolutely true. Every single dollar you've ever spent or earned hasn't actually belonged to you. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? God owns everything. So anything that we have responsibility over, that we have the privilege of using, and it belongs to him. We are people that oversee his belongings. But it's talking specifically in this passage, not about finances, but about the word of God. Paul will tell the church in Colossians something very similar. In chapter 1, verse 25, he says, I was given a stewardship from God to you to make the word of God fully known. We're stewards of the word of God, of the mysteries of God, what he's revealed about himself and about what he hasn't revealed about himself. We're stewards. We're responsible for sharing that word and making it known. So here's a question that may or may not be troubling for you this morning. If you knew someone that didn't, let's say next week you meet someone at your work or in your neighborhood and they befriend you and you have some things in common and you find out that they have never heard even of the Bible before, not just of God, not just of Christ. They've never heard of the Bible. Somehow that's happened, you know. And you wanted to explain to them what the word of God is about, what it means, what the main point of it is, who God is. Would you be able to do that? Would you be able to steward the word of God for someone? And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't think I could do that. I've been reliant on what I've heard and just sermons, and I don't think I could actually talk to someone about what the word of God is about. I couldn't explain to someone who God is and what he's done and what the purpose of our lives are. If you're sitting there thinking that, and you've been and you are a believer, my question would be, what in your life has taken priority over that? What would be a reason? What would be a priority that you've set above knowing and stewarding the word of God that he's given to us? Here's what he says about stewards, that they be found faithful. Faithful. The logical question would be, who gets to determine faithfulness? Who decides if I've been faithful with what God has given to me? Is it me? Is it you? Is it my parents? Is it my spouse? Who is it? He tells us, look at verses 3-4. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who judges me. He gives us the answer. The one who judges us, the one who decides if we've been faithful, and notice it says faithful, not successful, faithful to what God has given for us to do, is God himself, the one that we are stewards for. He decides if we are faithful. He says, God is the boss, he is the judge, he's the one. And if you notice in these two verses, in verses 3 and 4, there was maybe my favorite, if you ask me, what is your favorite book apart from the Bible? Because that's what I'm always supposed to say, even when I don't feel like it at the time. I would say there's this little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Anyone heard of that book? No, a couple people? The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's written by a pastor named Timothy Keller, peace be upon him. and he is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, and he's an author, and he's written a lot of books and a commentator, and he wrote this little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness based on some of these verses. And here's basically what he says. He says, up until the 20th century, we have blamed the root cause of evil and the reason people abuse each other and crime and violence. The reason that happens, we've believed, up until the 20th century, is because people have too high a view of themselves. They think about themselves too highly, and we need to push them down. We need to remove some of that self-confidence. It's too high. But he says, after the 20th century, or during this 20th century and after, in our modern Western culture, we've flipped that around, right? And you can, if you pay attention, you can see this. We now blame crime and problems and the root of evil, not with too high a view of ourselves, but with too low, right? If they only had more self-confidence, they wouldn't do that. If they only thought more of themselves, they wouldn't commit those crimes, or they wouldn't be as selfish, whatever, right? We flipped it around. Not that the view of people are too low of themselves, or too high of themselves, or too low of themselves. We flipped it around. But in these two verses, and this little book that he wrote about this, we see a very unique perspective. The Bible says to not have too high a view of yourself or too low a view of yourself, but instead to think about yourself less. Do you see the radical difference? To think about yourself less. This is a unique perspective. He says, the reason that we think about ourselves so much, whether highly or too low of ourselves, the problem that we're thinking about ourselves so much is because our egos are bruised. Because there's something wrong with our egos. Because let me ask you a question. When's the last time you thought about, for example, your big toe on your left foot? When's the last time you thought about your big toe on your left foot? Okay? Probably the last time you injured it, right? You'd stubbed your foot on the door, or maybe you kicked someone. Don't do that. Kids, don't kick people. But last time you injured your big toe, you felt it. And maybe if it hurt for 3 days, you were thinking about your big toe for 3 days. Does that make sense? Why do we think about ourselves so much? Why are we constantly drawing attention to ourselves? Why are we continually trying to justify importance, value, attention from other people? Why do you work so hard? Why do you try to be so funny to get people's attention? Why are you constantly drawing attention to yourself? It's because your ego is bruised. Since the fall, our egos have been bruised, and we've been drawing attention to ourselves. Oh, if I could only do that, then I'd be important. If people would only acknowledge me, then finally I'll be approved. And we put ourselves over and over again, Keller says, in this courtroom where we try to justify ourselves, to get that final verdict of yes, Tori Arneson, great guy, approved, right? We keep putting ourselves in the courtroom. And he says, get out of the courtroom, because one person already went in there and declared you innocent, Jesus Christ, right? That's the only reason we can get out and stop trying over and over again. And we do it in so many ways to try to get that sense of approval. Over and over and over again. Shameless truth about myself. I had a notebook maybe a couple months ago, wrote in it again. When someone complimented me, I wrote it down. I wanted to remember it to think, so when I get upset later, I can look back and say, no, look, this person thinks this of me, and therefore I'm accepted. Therefore, I'm somebody, right? He's saying the truth is, we can think about ourselves less. You don't have to be crushed anymore by what people say about you. You don't have to be crushed anymore, we see in verse 4, even by what you think about yourself. I'm not saying to totally ignore what people say about you. God speaks through people. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Listen, because it might be constructive and helpful for you, but they're not the final judge. Listen to your conscience. It might be the Holy Spirit nudging you to repent in some area of your life or to change, but your conscience doesn't have the final say. 1 John 3:20, even when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. He's greater. He's greater than what we think about ourselves. He's greater than what other people think about ourselves. He is the judge. And you might be thinking, who actually lives that way? Who can actually live where they're not so dependent and crushed by what other people's opinions are or what they think about themselves? Who actually lives that way? You can. I can. As the gospel changes us, as the Holy Spirit works in us and reminds us, you can get out of the courtroom because Jesus declared you innocent and worthy. He's the judge. So, how should you regard the apostles, he says? As faithful servants and stewards, judged by God. How else does he say to judge them, to regard them? As those bound to the word of God. Look at verses 6 through 8. We're bound to the word of God. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. I'm going to stop there for a second. Notice what he's saying. These leaders that you are so divided about are bound to the same word of God. The best example I can think of was if you have any, you might not be a sports person, but you probably know what a referee is. Even if you hate sports, you don't watch sports, you probably know, have heard of a referee, right? Think of a basketball referee, football referee. They have one manual, right? All of the referees, no matter what, how old the referee is, no matter how long they've been working in their field or working as a football referee, they have the same manual. And Paul's trying to tell them, why are you divided over people that are using the same source, that go to the same God, that have the same manual? It's silly to be divided over them. This referee is better than that one. That referee, as far as they are faithful to what is revealed in the manual, that's how much you should trust them and follow them, as far as they follow what is revealed, the manual, the word of God. Why are you divided, he says? Be bound to the word like we are and stop the divisiveness, okay? Look at verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's been received, it's been given, okay? He's saying, be bound to the word of God like we are. And remember, he's attacking again the root of the problem of why they're being divisive, which is pride. And he's saying, why are you boasting? Why are you being proud about what was given to you? The word of God was given to you. The talents you have been given to you. John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, anything at all that you've received is a gift from above, that we can't receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. He's attacking the root problem, their pride, which is causing these divisions. He's saying this power grab that you're looking for in identifying with one of these leaders, this pride that you have, it has to take a back seat. But he's talking to this group of people that were neck deep in the pursuit of wealth, of fame, and of pride. And that's why he has to say sarcastically in verse 8, look at verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. It took me a while to figure out Paul's being sarcastic here, right? He must be from the Northeast because he's got this sanctified sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you're rich. Already you've become kings. And he's saying sarcastically, man, I wish I could be important like you. Man, I wish I could rule with you because I'm experiencing all of this suffering and dishonor and weakness as I'm following after Christ, and yet you're strong and you're powerful and you've got it all together. He's being sarcastic. Be bound to the word of God, he's saying. Don't forget who the captain of the ship is. So here's how you should regard us. As faithful servants and stewards judged by God, as those bound to the word of God. And then finally, he says, as those despised by the world. Look at verses 9 to 13. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He starts with still some of this sarcasm. I know that you're strong and that you're honored and that you're wise. But if you look at us, your leaders, we're weak, we're perceived as foolish, and we are dishonored in the world's eyes. Dishonored. You see, the fact is, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, if you desire to live a life, a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. I'm going to bring that home to us in a second. But before I do that, I want to explain what Paul was saying when he's explaining the suffering that they were going through, the leaders of the church that they were divided over. He compares it with the Colosseum. He says, we're despised by the world. We're a spectacle to the world. Spectacle is where we get our English word theater. And they would have thought, as soon as they heard that word spectacle in the Greek, they would have thought of the Colosseum, the theater. In the first to third centuries AD, the Romans, the Greeks, they went to the Colosseum and they watched gladiator battles. I'm going to be honest, that sounds kind of fun. But it's violent and dangerous and real and not a movie and not okay. And they fought and they killed each other. But what happened at the end of the fight, at the end of the gladiator battles, the soldiers would bring in the lowest class of criminals, traitors and Christians, and they would feed them. They would battle against lions and wild beasts. And it didn't go very well, if you can imagine. And he's comparing the suffering that the apostles had been experiencing with that kind of suffering. And in a way, if you think about it, this connection he's drawing with the Corinthians choosing, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow... People would bet on which gladiator they thought would win. And he's saying, in an indirect way, you got your eyes on the wrong people. We're the ones coming in afterwards, being ripped to pieces by the lions and the wild beasts. You got the wrong idea. You're putting your trust in the wrong thing. We're a spectacle to the world, he says. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I understand that there is unavoidable suffering in this world. No matter how much money you have, no matter how well you do in this game of life, no matter what genes, not clothes, but biologically speaking, no matter how great your genes are, you're going to experience pain, loss, suffering, many death camps that God is going to use in his mercy and love to rid you and drop off of you what you're holding on to apart from him. He's going to do that to refine us. That I understand and I get. And I can preach. But when he talks about physical persecution, like he's bringing up in these verses, I tend to shy away from this. Because, and I don't know all of you very well, maybe some of you have been in other countries and were raised in other countries where you have seen, or maybe some part of this country, where you have seen physical persecution of Christians. I haven't. I've never seen it. I've never been punched for my faith. I've never been physically assaulted for believing in Jesus, so I tend to shy away from verses like this that I read about all throughout Scripture. I tend to shy away from it. And I think, if he's saying, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that kind of suffering. Am I doing something wrong here? Should I want that kind of suffering? And that's not what he's saying, okay? Physical persecution has been happening to Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, and the Jews before them. It happens. It happens in all different places around the world. Now, believers, brothers and sisters, are being physically assaulted for their faith. It happens. It still happens. But there's also another form of persecution. It's verbal persecution. And the truth is, verbal persecution is not far away from physical. If you read about what they did to Jesus, the Pharisees, and how they ended up getting him killed, it started with verbal assault. It started with talking about what they were going to do, limits they were going to set, that led to the physical persecution. And we have seen in this culture an increasing verbal assault on those who have faith. This idea of hate speech, where that will lead, how soon that will lead, we don't know. But it's not alarmist to say that within our lifetime we're going to see this type of physical persecution. It's not alarmist to say that. It's very likely. Physical and verbal persecution. And if you're open about your faith, and if you're willing to talk to people about what you believe and why you believe it, you're going to be made fun of. That I have experienced over and over again. Those who want to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can't control that, but what we can control is how we respond. How we respond. Look what he says in verse 12. In a way, they responded like Jesus did. When they were cursed, they blessed. When they endured hardship, they endured. When they were slandered, they answered kindly. It says in Psalm 109, verse 28, let them curse you. Let them curse, but you bless. It's much easier said than done. We can't control persecution, but we can control how we respond. And we can respond like they did. We can respond like Jesus did. And Paul calls us to do the same thing. Again, he calls us to be imitators of them. We see that late next week. We'll talk about that in verse 16. So, some application. He's saying, don't be divided over your leaders. The good, the genuine leaders in the faith are those who lead like servants, who lead to promote unity, who lead with patience and gentleness, that lead like Jesus. So, applying it to your life, with whatever God has made you a steward of, which is not just finances, it's not just the word of God, it's the people in your life. As a parent, it's your children, it's your family, it's your coworkers, it's your neighborhood. In your sphere of influence, however small, however big, that God has given to you, lead like that. Lead like a servant, promoting unity with patience, in love. Lead like that. And when we lead like that, the world will wonder why and will point to the one who truly leads. We're going to take communion, and the band's going to come back up, and we're going to remember the one person. Because you see, we get to the point where we feel like we can't steward what God has given to us properly, where we can't lead faithfully and humbly and sacrificially and lovingly anymore. And when we get to the end of our ropes, we remember the one who gives us any of that ability in the first place, the one who led completely sacrificially, the one who stewarded everything that he made to show us how to do it. The one who was not just despised by the world, but was beaten to the point that he wasn't recognized as a man, says in Isaiah 53. We look to him, the one that took the penalty for us, the one that said, when you take this bread, remember my body broken for you. When you drink this wine or this juice, remember my blood spilled for you. Remember that ultimately it's not in our own power and strength to be servants, to be stewards, to handle well persecution. That comes from God as well. Let that be unifying. Let that be humbling as we look to the one that took the divine blows that we deserve, that we earned, who took it all for us. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We look to you, and we ask you, God, help us be servants. Help us know what you've called us to do and do it faithfully. Help us to take our seat on the ship, as it were, to row faithfully, to serve you, to serve your church, to use our time and our abilities, our resources that you've made us stewards over, for you, Lord, for your people, to love others, God, to think about ourselves entirely less. God, to point people to you, to think about you. And God, if we're despised by the world in any way, whether that's verbal, whether that's physical, God, it's all worth it. All of it, God. Any ridicule, God, any kind of physical persecution that we may or may not endure, it's worth it, God. And help us respond the way you did. Help us bless when we're cursed. Help us entreat when we're slandered. Help us speak kindly. God, we didn't deserve what you did for us. So help us treat people in the way they don't deserve either. That it would point to you, and it would point to your sacrifice. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, for the hope we have in you. And help us celebrate communion. Make it real to us, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.